three sons left home and went out on their own, and they all prospered. And years later, they get back together to discuss the gifts that they were able to give their mom on her 90th birthday. Of course, her 90th birthday was also Mother's Day. And the first one, as if he was bragging in front of his brothers, said, "Well, I'll tell you what, boys, I got her a big house. Can y'all beat that?" And the second one said, "Well, I didn't get her a house, but I got her a Mercedes and a driver." And the third one smiled and said, "I got you both beat. Said, you know how mom enjoys the Bible and she can't see very well, so she can't read? I sent her a brown parrot that can recite the entire Bible." It took 20 monks in a monastery 12 years to teach this parrot the Bible. I had to pledge to contribute $100,000 a year for 10 years, but it was worth it. Mom just has to name the chapter and verse, and the parrot can recite the scripture. Well, soon after, they all got letters of thanks from mom. Milton, she wrote the first son, "The house you built for me is so big. I only live in one room, but I have to clean the whole house. Thank you a lot." Marvin, "I'm too old to travel, and I stay home all the time. I never use the Mercedes, and your driver is so rude. Thanks a lot." Dearest Melvin, "You were the only son to have the good sense to know what your mother likes. That chicken was delicious." I'm getting older, so I've been thinking about, if I'm the age I am now, if I could have wrote letters to myself when I was 10 to 20, said, "Don't do this. You know, you did that, but stop. Don't get in that car. Don't date that girl. I mean, she's good looking, but it ain't worth it. Don't do this. Don't do that." Letters from myself. I wish I could go back and say, "Hey, Mark, put two of your pennies together and invest in the stock with the name of a fruit. Do that." I've been thinking about this for a few weeks now, and if I could go back in time, I've got some advice for myself. So bear with me, all right? Dear younger Mark, when you're just able to walk and get around the house on your own, you're going to find some decon your mom has put out behind the TV. This is not shaky cheese from Pizza Hut. Leave it alone. Even though you will see your brother eat some and have to go to the hospital to have his stomach pumped out, that doesn't mean you should do the same thing. Which I did. Dear younger Mark, when you're in the third grade, you're going to want to squish up a Nerf ball and shove it up your nose as far as you can to impress all of your friends. Do not do this, Mark, because the end result will be that you'll forget it's up there, and several weeks later you'll be sitting on the couch and your mom will say, "Your face smells." That ball will have to be surgically removed with all the infection that has come from shoving it up your nose. Dear younger Mark, one afternoon in the fifth grade, you're going to want to pull the pigtails of Teresa Jones, the redhead who sits in front of you. Do not do this. This will not turn out well, as she will stab you in the head with her pencil, breaking off the lead, leaving you a permanent hole in your head. I still got it today. So let me give you a serious one. Dear younger Mark, when you're in your early 20s, you're going to put an inordinate amount of pressure on yourself to be, or at least appear to be, successful, because failure is your greatest fear. Let me advise you from my perspective now. Please don't overthink it. God is at work in your life, and your greatest accomplishment will never be what you do. Your greatest accomplishment will be who you serve. Do not overthink it. Stay close to Jesus. Leave the results to Him. Don't forget to have fun along the way doing what you do, because life goes by faster than you think. So honestly, if I had a letter from my future self, I think it would have been too big to write or read, so I'd have to prioritize. So I think I'd have just sent to myself back in the day what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. That would be my letter to myself. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. And Paul writes this. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love," say this part with me, "I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, or perfection, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Without love, I am nothing. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but there are 16 love is, love is not. Eight each. Eight love is not this. Eight love is, this is the sweet 16 of love right here in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to unpack all of these things that Paul said, but he starts out with these analogies, and my future self, I think, would tell me, hey, Mark, love is essential. Paul gave four analogies. If I could speak every language, know to man and angels, but don't have love, I'm nothing. Tell you all what, if I could speak every language there is, and I got up here and I spoke French and Spanish and German and every language, you know what you all would say? You would say, our preacher is really something. But if I could do that and didn't have love, Paul says, I'm nothing. If I had the gift of prophecy and understood everything but didn't have love, so if I could tell you what's going to happen in your world tomorrow exactly, or next week, or a month from now, or 5 years from now, you're going to be sitting in Steak and Shake, you're going to order a double cheeseburger with fries and cheese sauce. If I could tell you that, and I was right, you all would say, wow, preacher, you're really something. But even if I could do that, didn't have love, I am nothing. If I had mountain-moving faith, but no love, I like the Smokies. I'd rather them be in Indiana, so I didn't have to drive. So if I had the kind of faith that could go down to Tennessee, look at the mountains and say, move to Indiana, that's the kind of faith I have. If I could do that, well, you all call every news program there is and have them here interviewing me and asking me how I did that, and you'd say, our preacher is really something. Without love, though, even if I could do that, nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor, even myself, man, you're really something. But without love, I am nothing. That's what I would write in a letter from my future self. No accomplishment, no amount of success, no financial gain, no occupational advance, nothing you own, nothing you do will ever matter without love, because Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, without love, I am nothing. So he goes into this little soapbox. Love is this. Love is not this. Love is this. Love is not. Reminds me of Crocodile Dundee. You ever see that movie? I think there's two or three of them now. The first one's always the best. Crocodile Dundee, these thugs are about to rob him, and this guy whips out this switchblade and does all this movement. He said, there's a knife. I got a knife. And Dundee pulls out his big old alligator-killing knife, and he said, that's not a knife. This is a knife. You familiar with that? Well, I don't think Paul has an Australian accent, but he's like, this is not love, and this is love. So let's define it. You know, I let kids define things for me because I think they're pure and innocent, and I love what kids say about love. I wrote down a few. Glenn, 7 years old, you'd like this kid. He said, if falling in love is like learning how to spell, then I don't want to do it. Tom, age 5, once I'm done with kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife. Getting started early. Kenny, age 6, it gives me a headache to think about that kind of stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. Dave, age 6, love will find you even if you try to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 4, but the stinking girls keep finding me. What kids say about making someone fall in love with you? Dale, age 6, just tell her you own a bunch of candy stores. Camille, age 8, shake your hips and hope for the best. What kids say about why people hold hands? Gavin, age 7, they want to make sure the rings don't fall off. They pay good money for those things. John, age 5, they're practicing for when they walk down the aisle and do that holy macaroni thing. What kids say about love and marriage? Alan, age 9, no person gets to decide who to marry. God decides it all way beforehand, and you find out later who you're stuck with. Freddie, age 6, no age is a good age to get married. You got to be a complete idiot to get married. I think I really like Chris, age 7. He said, for Christians, you only get to have one wife. This is called monotony. So Paul says, love is not this, love is this. Let's do the not list. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecoming. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong. And number 8, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's not love. Controlling and jealous. That's not love. Grudge holding, unable to forgive. That's not love. Condoning bad behavior, only worried about yourself. That's not love. Man, I grew up in a church where preaching was very loud, as some of you did, and the subject never changed from Sunday to Sunday, right? It was hellfire and damnation. And I actually was okay with that when I was a kid because I needed my fair share of that. And I realized that the preacher who was preaching that way loved me. So it was okay. But I want to tell you something this morning. And we got a couple of preachers here with us this morning as well. And I want to say this to you especially. I wish I could have said it to preachers in my past. Love isn't just found in truth. It's found in the way the truth is presented as well. Realize that, right? Truth and love, they're not exclusive. They can walk hand in hand. Jesus proved that, showed us that. I found a video of a preacher, and I'll just be honest with you, I wouldn't spend one Sunday in his church. Maybe you go for this kind of thing. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Check him out.
Son, don't go to sleep while I'm talking. Hey, don't you lay your head back. I'm important. I'm somebody. Now, you might do your English teacher that way, but I'm not teaching English. I'm teaching eternal life here. I love you. You know I love you. Have I convinced you I love you? Yeah, you better nod your head. Yes, all right. Come on, put it right there. All right, you stay awake and you listen to me. You say, well, he may never come back. Well, he ain't here now. And where have you been, Mr. Underwood? And I noticed on the calendar I'm supposed to marry y'all. What makes you think I'd marry you? You're one of the sorriest church members I have. You're not worth 15 cents. And you want me to marry you to her? And you want to marry him? And he don't even know where he belongs? And you don't even know where you belong? Now, let me tell y'all, everybody here, how much I love these kids. Do you know I love you, sir? Stand up, big boy. Do you know I love you? All right, give me a little love. I'm a real deal. All right, I know you are too, but you ain't been here. You can't get this in any other church in town.
Thank God for that, right? Wow. That's not love. It's not love. I don't want to dwell on the negative, though, because Paul hits 8 things that love is. Let's talk about them for a minute. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. There's the 8 love is. Now, I don't want you to think I'm anti-emotion, because I'm not. We were created with emotion and feelings. I get that. I don't find one feeling on the love is list. Not one feeling. And feelings are all over the love is not list. All over the love is not list. Not one feeling or emotion on the love is list. Maybe the lesson is, if you want to feel right, then you need to do right. Maybe that's the lesson. So there's some corroboration to that as well. 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only son into the world that we should live through him. That's love. 1 John 5:3, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's love. And 2 John 6, love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another. That's love. The sweet 16, that's not love, that is love. And if I wrote a letter from my future self, I would tell me that without love, you are nothing. So let's continue to build the outline. My future self would tell me that love is effective. Now, this will tell your age, but does anyone remember those love tester machines they had in the mall? Now, for me and people my age, you could have your love quotient concluded with a quarter. Some of you probably it was 5 cents if you go back far enough, because these things have been around since the 1930s. So you put your money in, and the buzzer sounds, and the lights flash, and it's a big deal, and all your buddies are standing there, and it spits out your love quotient. You're either hot, passionate, burning, wild, mild, cold, clammy, or ice. And there are two conclusions for guys with those machines. It identified you as either a stud or a dud. Those machines came out in the 30s, and initially they measured the moisture in your hands, and somehow that affected the love quotient answer that they gave you. But the honest truth is, they're completely random. I hate to burst your bubble, and this will possibly be a letdown for my buddy Stanley Gratzer, because every time he goes into Home Depot, all the stud finders start beeping. So, but this machine, it was totally random. Well, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 is not random. So you have to, you read this stuff and you're like, man, that would sound good at a wedding. But you don't actually think about how it applies to you. So let's make it personal this morning, all right? Rox, I just remember, can we go back to the pictures at the beginning that I skipped in a little bit? Not yet, though, okay? Is that possible? Okay, thank you. Good. I just saw Liam and it made me think of that. Fill in the blanks, okay? Here's how I want this to work. I am patient toward. If there's somebody you're not patient toward, you put their name in that blank. Because if you're not patient toward them, that's not love. I am patient toward. I am kind to. Can you put someone in the blank that you're not kind to? Because that's not love. I am not jealous toward. Can you put someone in there that you are jealous toward? My pride is controlled around. Is there someone your pride is not controlled? I can forgive so-and-so. Well, if there's a name that you can put in that blank that you can't forgive, that's not love. I don't blow anger off at so-and-so. I want what's best for so-and-so. I believe my church staff is a group that loves each other. We got a good staff. We love each other. We don't fight. There's no jealousy of roles or any of that, and we don't know or care what each other gets paid. We don't deal with all of that, and I'm thankful for it. So I plugged in their names to show you how this works. Jamie is kind to Charlie. Priscilla is patient toward Derek. Charlie can forgive Mark, hopefully. Jimmy doesn't blow off anger on Darcy. Beth is not envious of Kurt. Karen isn't rude to Charlie. Charlie, Derek, Jimmy, Darcy, Priscilla, Beth, Karen, Kurt, and Jamie should not take into account mistakes made by Mark. See how that works? Isn't that great? Practical. And if I may add one more for Karen Scott's sake, to live with all these years with my brother Charlie, Karen has to believe all things, hope all things, bear all things, and endure all things. So my future self would tell me that love is essential and love is effective. Now, as we get older, things change, not just our looks, but that's a big part of it. So I thought of some of the young men in our church and what they're going to look like in a few years. And some of them don't look that much different. I think I've got Joe Ward. There's Joe, if you all know Joe. I didn't see Joe here today. Are you here, Joe? Connor? Okay, he's security. Here's Joe in a few years. Doesn't look a lot different. Look at that right there. Not a lot different. Here's Corey. Corey was up here this morning. A fine-looking young man, a few years. There's Corey. Got a few wrinkles here and there. And then Liam was my favorite. Liam's a new father a few years ago. Here's Liam. A few years, we got Liam right here. Check this out. There he is, right there. So Something for you to look forward to, Kenzie, right there. So my future self would tell me that love is essential and love is effective, and it would tell me that love is eternal. I'm concerned for our kids and our grandkids because of how love is being reshaped and redefined. Now think about this. In the last decade, love and tolerance have been equated as the same thing. We've been fed that long enough that some people believe it. It's never going to be true. Love and tolerance are not the same thing. If you don't hear anything else, hear that. Love and tolerance are not the same thing. I'll give an example. Tolerance says you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I'll do something even harder. I'll love you even if I don't approve of your behavior. Tolerance says you must agree with me. Love responds, I'll do something even harder. I'll try to tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I'll do something even harder. I'll plead with you to follow God's way because I believe you're worth the risk. Need to burn this passage into our hearts and minds. And if I wrote a letter, got a letter from my future self, I bet he'd tell me, Mark, without love, you are nothing. And Paul closes out the chapter this way, and I've always loved this. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Because without faith, you can't please God. That seems pretty great. Without hope, I couldn't get through today not thinking tomorrow's going to be better. That sounds pretty great. Why is love better than faith and hope? Well, I'll give you the theological ramifications of that. When I get to heaven, my faith will end in sight. All of the faith that I had in God and Jesus Christ and belief in glory, it's all going to come to a screeching halt the moment I'm in the presence of God. I will no longer have or need faith. And when I get to heaven, there will be nothing else for me to hope for, because you can't get any better than that. And when there's nothing better than what you have, there's nothing to hope for, and my hope will come to a screeching stop. But love, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever, love is eternal, and that's what makes it so great. So I would tell myself, Mark, without love, you're nothing. It's essential, it's effective, it's eternal. But I wouldn't stop there. I'd tell myself from a future letter that God's love is important too. My future self would tell me God's love is constant. Let's face it, we often love people based on what they've done for us, don't we? Man, I'm thankful that God hasn't loved me that way. He's loved me in spite of myself, and I bet some of you feel kind of dirty and ashamed of yourself and like you don't belong here. You belong here. You're just like the rest of us. This is the eternal thing that draws us together. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Can I have an amen on that? And I want you to know you're still God's child, and God will never love you any more than He loves you right now. You know, if we really got a handle on this truth, then what others say about us wouldn't matter. And I've thought about this in preaching through the years. And I'll be honest, I've always cared what people thought about sermons. I think a preacher would be lying if he said he didn't care what you thought about his sermon. Maybe not that dude on the screen. He might not care what you think. I always have. Not that dude. I meant the dude before. Bad timing, wasn't it? I've always cared. I'll be honest. But years and years ago, I wouldn't say when I started, I decided that if I can't get God to approve of what I'm doing, then I'm going to need from people what they really can't give me. So here was my conclusion. I need to preach messages that please God, and I'll just take my chances with people. And there have been many changes through the years in my life, but God's love has been constant. My circumstances have drastically changed in the last 20 years. But God's love has been constant. The people in my life have changed. My feelings have often, my opinions have occasionally changed. My perspective seems to change. God's love has been constant. And my future self would also tell me God's love is conditionless. Now, I know that's not a word. You don't have to look and see. I can tell you it's not. I made it up. Because I didn't want to use unconditional because it doesn't start with a C. And we know this is true. God loves us unconditionally. And what we've done is equated God's promises and God's love in the same, put them in the same sentence when the truth is they need to be separated, because God loves us conditionally and unconditionally. And here's the difference. Unconditional, God says, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. I'm going to love you in spite of yourself. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't make me stop loving you. That's unconditional. But conditionally, God says, often, I'll do this if you'll do this. My favorite unconditional promise is Hebrews 13. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's an unconditional promise. But there are conditional promises all over the Bible. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil and he will flee. We only quote the second half of that. Resist the devil and he will flee. No, submit yourself to God first if you want the devil to flee. John 15, 4. You are my friends if you do what I command. Conditional promises. So, let me wait out here before we close and talk about Jesus' baptism for just a moment. Found in Mark 1, 9 through 11. Let's read that again. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Get this picture in your mind. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I love this. I've always loved this. I want to do a quick study with you. This ain't the only time that Jesus got an attaboy from God. Anybody remember the other time? Mount of Transfiguration? But they're different. Subtle difference. But oh my goodness, what a difference. At his baptism, God says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." At his baptism, God's talking to Jesus. On the mountain, God's talking to the disciples. At the baptism, it's personal. He wants to say to Jesus, "What you've just done is a great thing." And here's the text. Don't miss this. When Jesus came up, the dove came down. Say that with me. When Jesus came up, the dove came down. That sounds like a song lyric. Say it again. When Jesus came up, the dove came down. Here's where we get it twisted. Many of us want the dove to come down before we get in the water and come up. We want God to give us a peace about a decision we know that we still need to make. But I've often found in my life that peace comes after obedience. So when Jesus went down in the water, which signified his death, and came back up, which signified his resurrection, it was on the way up that he saw the heavens open, heard the voice of the Father, and saw the Spirit come down. Take this to heart. You will never get the peace you're looking for until you're willing to be obedient to the God that gives that kind of peace. Peace comes after obedience. Doesn't come before. You want to experience it before, but the dove doesn't come down until you come up. Through the years, I have been grilled about my stance on baptism. I honestly don't get it. And it's always hypotheticals people want to hit you with. "Well, Mark, you're out in the desert. And you come to the conclusion you want to be baptized. What you going to do?" "Well, I'm going to walk 100 yards to the east, and there's an oasis there, and I'm going to get baptized in that beautiful water." "Well, wait a minute. Where'd you get the oasis?" "Same place you got the desert." I mean, if we're making stuff up, I can do that too. I won't tell you which church it was at, but they, during the interview to hire me as their minister, they gave me a hypothetical about baptism. I honestly was a little put off by it. I, by the way, didn't accept the job at that church, and I'm here, thankfully. But the hypothetical was so ridiculous. "So you got a man on the top step of the baptistry, and he has a heart attack. Which way is he going to go?" And the smart aleckness in me kicked in, and I said, "Depends on which way he falls." Just kidding, but I've come to the conclusion, after all these years, with many subjects in the Bible, can we please just stop debating and start obeying? How about that? Can we stop debating, start obeying? God's love is constant. God's love is unconditional. I'll close with this. God's love is committed. I've given some thought to this. Jesus, when he was here, being God's only son, and I've got 4 grandchildren now, and now Jared and Nikki are going to have a baby. So I will actually have a Bedford baby. I don't have to travel. It's going to be awesome. And I'm hoping for a boy. I don't have any say, I know. But I'd like to see the Fugate name, you know, continue on. But they're so excited. And talking to them and being around my grandkids the last few weeks, let me ask you this. How many of you have imperfect children? Let me see your hands. Man, if you didn't raise your hand, you need to see our counselor and I'll pay for it, all right? Imperfect children, right? Even you, Wyatt. Imperfect children. And what do you do for those imperfect children? You give them things and you buy them things, right? Because you love them. How many of you have, now I know we're treading dangerous ground here. No matter what Jimmy thinks, how many of you have imperfect grandchildren? Let me see your hands. Jimmy was in the first service and he said, nope, my grandbaby's perfect. To which I said, you need a letter from your future self that says, hang on, buddy. So we have imperfect children and imperfect grandchildren. Think of all the things we do for them. Give them, right? Now, stay with me, and I'm going to close. Let's say you have one child, and he was perfect. And let's say that perfect child came to you one time only and asked you for one thing. Wouldn't you give it to him? I mean, you're giving all this stuff to your imperfect children. You've got a perfect child. He's never asked for anything else. He asked for one thing. Every single one of us are going to give it to him. God's one perfect child asked for one thing. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. And God said no. His one perfect child asked for one thing, and God said no. Why? Because saying no to his one perfect child was the only way he could say yes to you and yes to me. And you talk about a love that is committed. My future self would tell me God's love is committed. So, instead of speculating, I have a letter from my future self. I'll close with this. Hey, younger me, there's a lot you don't know. You're kind of a dork right now. A lot you can't understand or wrap your head around. The most important things in life are the things that seem like footnotes or background noise, but younger me, hear me out. Life goes by so quickly, and we only get one chance to do this dance, so one chance to get it right. Younger me, you'll want to play it safe and stay comfortable, but I want you to understand that's not where you'll find the good stuff that life has to offer you. Hey, younger me, don't get distracted by the small stuff, the irritations of life, the daily aggravation, and lose sight of the big picture. And what's the big picture, younger me? The most important thing I can tell you is to be generous with your love the same way God was generous with you. Younger me, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let your life be marked by extraordinary love. Younger me, be the most loving person in your family. Be the most loving person in your church. Be the most loving person at your work. Be the most loving person any of your friends have ever known. Shout love, show love, preach love, share love, because you need to understand one thing, younger me, without love, you are nothing. Nothing. Amen.